This morning's psalm reading is Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy God, you have the name above every other name. We pray that your will be done and your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that we are reminded that you reign, that the Lord eternal reigns, that you are king, and we have broken your kingly law, we have violated your statutes and ignored your decrees, and done so with joy. But we rejoice that you have given us your Son, Jesus, and that through his death and resurrection, we see King Jesus reigns. And that through his death and resurrection, we find our salvation. We pray that as we look at this psalm this morning, you would open our eyes to rejoice in your eternal reign. And know that you are a mighty king. You are mightier than whatever scares us. You're mightier than whatever is scary about what's in the ocean and what's ever scary around the corner or in the dark. And pray that we trust in you, that we find comfort in your kingly reign, and that we rejoice in the trustworthiness of your decrees. It's in Jesus' name I pray this morning. Amen. So last Sunday, I mentioned that Psalms 91, 90, 91, and 92 create sort of a mini book within book four of the Psalter, where Psalms 90 through 92 really kind of respond to the darkness of the book three, where the temple has fallen, the kingdom has fallen, and there's just despair. And then there's a turn of hope in Moses' psalm of Psalm 90, as well as with Psalm 91 and 92. And while those three psalms provide their own sort of mini collection, Psalm 93 to 100 do something quite similar as well. Whereas Psalm 93 through 100 are known as the theocratic psalms. The theme of these psalms, and some more specifically than others, 93, 95, 97, 99, focus specifically on God as king. This is a prominent theme for the psalms we will look at for the remainder of this summer. It's a common theme that we've seen throughout the scriptures as a whole. It's a common theme that I've mentioned several times in sermons, but here we see that it is very much on display. And as recent current events have demonstrated, we see even more a need for this theme to be presented. So yesterday, specifically, the idea of monarchy and kings was at the center of a protest, and yet the context for that, all of that is important. So yesterday was Flag Day. That's a day when it's the flag, reminded the history of the flag and things of that sort. It was also President Trump's 79th birthday. It was also the 250th year anniversary of the U.S. Army. All of those things came together, and, well, the first and the third one were most important in our president planning for there to be a parade in D.C. Most specifically, it was done to celebrate the 250th year anniversary of the Army. However, certain people kind of spun that to say, oh, the president's having a parade for his birthday, even though that wasn't really a consideration for this parade. And in response to that, protests all over the U.S. popped up. Even here in Globe, in the high school parking lot, there was a protest. It was called a No Kings protest. And when you look it up, they specifically mention the parade on their website. And then you click on sponsors, and it shows the direction parade and the, not the parade, the protest was coming from, is it was heavily sponsored by far left and the Human Rights Coalition, Freedom From Religion Action Fund, American Humanist Organization, the ACLU, and quite a few other leftist groups that were indicated by LGBTQ symbols and logos and colors in their logos. But the rhetoric for the protest began that because there was a parade that happened to fall on the president's birthday, he's acting like a king. Really clever spin, but not the reality of what the intent was. This was also connected with disapproval of actions relating to immigration policy. But for various reasons, they responded with something akin to, America has no king, America needs no king. Which, while we ought to agree in the resisting of a country monarch, that's why the country was founded in 1776, it's that this is driven by rhetoric and media narrative rather than reality. And I mention all of this because, whether any of us like it or not, America does indeed have a king, but he doesn't sit in the Oval Office in D.C. That king is Jesus. And this is a statement that's It's a theological statement, certainly, and it is a political statement. It's always been a political statement to say that Jesus is king and to say that Jesus is Lord. The Lord reigns, the Lord is king. And that was the intent for Israel from the beginning of their founding. As they were being brought out of the Exodus in Egypt, the intent and the desire was that the Lord would reign over them as king. Because if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, then Pharaoh is not. King, then no one else can be, in a sense. But Jesus is King of Kings, so every king will come and will bow down before him. Jesus is the greatest of all kings. But these declarations were the reason why early Christians were persecuted. Because the statement was, no, Caesar is Lord, you bow down to Caesar, you worship Caesar. And Christians said, no, absolutely not. There is one king who's worthy of worship, and it's Jesus. So even in the days not long after the resurrection of Christ, Christians were persecuted for the statement that Jesus is king. And this is a fundamental statement concerning how Christians ought to engage in the world. Our every breath and deed ought to be done in a manner that serves our the Lord eternal reigns, and there is no dominion. And even the Puritans, early on in Puritan history, the Puritans coming out of the Church of England, desiring to purify the church and saying, you know what, the king should not have rule over the church. And so they responded with a statement of saying, no king but Christ. Now, they weren't standing in a position of objection to what the Lord tells us in Romans 13 of submitting to the government, but rather what they were saying is that there's no king over the church except for Christ. The rightful ruler and the one who has the rightful authority over the church is Jesus Christ, not the King of England. And similar responses were made in 2020 and 2021 when certain governors said, you know what, no, churches can't meet. This is the background for why John MacArthur wrote an article saying Christ is Lord of the church, not Caesar. And what MacArthur was saying was, no, Gavin Newsom, you do not have the right to tell churches what they can and can't do, which is true theologically, it's also true politically. Because there's a reminder that Jesus is king and the government, as stated in Romans 13, ought to submit to that king. the government's been given to be a servant of God, not to oppress the church. And so given all that's happened in the last week or 2 weeks, though there may be riots in California, though China's doing some weird stuff, Israel bombing Iran, Iran bombing Israel in return, war going on between Russia and Ukraine, that seems to be an endless war, we ought to be reminded and comforted that the Lord is King, that He eternally reigns sovereignly and perfectly over His creation, regardless of whether or not the nations rage and they plot in vain, the Lord is still King. And now the 3 points we have for today are concerning the King's rule, the King's might, and the King's word. The first point would be that the King's rule is eternal. The second, the King's might is unrivaled, and that the King's word is true. So first we'll draw our attention to the King's rule as we look at verses 1 and 2. And it's in verse 1 we read, "The Lord reigns, He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved." The psalm opens with a declaration that the Lord reigns, that Yahweh is King. While the most appropriate translation is indeed the Lord reigns, the word that we get from reigns and the word we get for king are closely related words. King's reign, that's what's being demonstrated here. So whenever we see the word reigns, we understand that kings, that's what they do. This is the verb form of what a king does. And the Lord is King. But then the text goes on to precede God's kingly attire. He's robed in majesty. And yet when we think of kings today, we don't often think of them in kingly attire. Most of the time we picture a king, which we probably don't because America. But when we think of, say, King Charles in England, when we picture him, normally we picture him wearing a suit. That's generally what he's pictured in. However, it wasn't that long ago that we see the king was in his royal regalia, though many of us probably didn't pay that much attention to his coronation because, again, America. But even so, you can find pictures, you can find really kind of the earthly splendor in which he was decorated at the time. At the day of his coronation, King Charles first entered Westminster Abbey wearing the robe of state, with Camilla wearing a matching attire. But then after he arrives, he changes, and he changes several times throughout the whole ceremony of the day. And when he changes, he puts on his royal vestments, which include a robe, a stole, a coronation gauntlet, a super tunica, a sword belt, and an imperial mantle. So there's at least 6 pieces there in his kingly attire here. And several of those pieces are 100 years old or older. Some of them were worn for the first time, though they've existed for 60, 70 years. During the coronation, he's given the crown jewels, which is the imperial state crown, as well as the sovereign scepter with cross. The imperial state crown is decorated with 2,868 diamonds, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 4 rubies, and 269 pearls. The crown alone weighs almost 2.5 pounds. Then the sovereign scepter with cross contains the world's largest diamond. It's a lot. And when you see it, he looks like, well, this attire is supposed to demonstrate that this person is a king. He looks like a king. He has the authority of a king. And that's the goal. It's not just his regalia flaunting affluence. As these precious stones amount to billions upon billions of dollars, but rather all of this is demonstrating, it's a symbol of the king's power and majesty. The manner in which a king is dressed and robed demonstrates the power and majesty that the king has. to demonstrate that there is no question that this man is king. And consider how that helps us to understand this verse. In this psalm, we read that the Lord is robed in majesty, and he has put on strength as his belt. The Lord is adorned in regalia that is majesty and might. There is no question that the Lord is king. He reigns without question, without rival, without threat. He is king in every way. He has all majesty. He has all power. And in verse 1 and 2, we see there's a connection between the Lord, the world is established, it shall never be moved, but his throne is established from of old. Though the world is set in its place and it's held there by the Lord, his throne is from of old. His throne is eternal. His throne has no beginning. There is no day or time when the Lord becomes king. He has always been king. He is from everlasting. His throne is from of old. He has reigned in eternity past. And he is from everlasting. No beginning or no end. So here in Psalm 93, we read, you are from everlasting, looking backwards. But then also in Exodus, we read, in Exodus 15, 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. There is no expiration date for his kingdom, but there is also no start date. Unlike King Charles, who was given the title of king at his coronation in 2023, the Lord has always reigned. Also, unlike King Charles, there is no limit to God's dominion. God reigns supreme over all creation. Now, in previous sermons and Sunday schools, I've made the statement that the cross of Christ was Jesus' coronation. This does not contradict what I just said about Jesus's or about the Lord's throne being eternal. When we consider Daniel 7, which we'll look at a little bit later, but also when we consider Daniel 7, we see this picture of in eternity past, the Son of Man, Jesus, receiving all glory and power and dominion from the Father, from the Ancient of Days. So it's not that Jesus became king on the cross, but the cross was a public display among men of Jesus' kingship. As he was given the title above his cross that said, this is the King of the Jews. As they placed a crown upon his head, and this was further confirmed upon his resurrection. Jesus has always been king, but as the God-man, his crucifixion demonstrated what kind of king he is. And even as Pilate is trying him and says, are you a king? And he says, yes, my kingdom is not of this world. But Pilate is also told, Jesus tells Pilate, you would not be able to do anything if the Father had not given you authority. If you had not been granted authority, you would not be able to do anything. Jesus is King and King of Kings. The Lord has always reigned. When we consider the Old Testament, when the people of Israel requested that Samuel bring them a king, they held a similar protest. They had the opposite of what we saw yesterday was a King's Day protest. They shouted, we want a king. Let us be like the other nations. And the Lord speaks to Samuel and saying, it's not you that they've rejected, but rather they've rejected the Lord God. God was supposed to be their king. And it doesn't mean that the Lord is no longer their king. It means they're in sin. But God, in his mercy, provides for them a king. But also in his judgment, he provides for them a king. It's a king that should have been an emissary for them. And God was not surprised by this because in Deuteronomy, he gives laws for a king. And Samuel warns them and says, I don't know what you're asking for. And that's what they see in Saul. But not just in Saul, even at times in David. And in Solomon and Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And as the kings split, they begin to see that when they asked for a king, that king ended up being a plague to them. And that request for a king came with a warning, and they find out that having a human king isn't all they thought it would be. But the Lord uses this king through David to establish Jesus, the Son of God, as undisputed king. The people of Israel are primarily faithless people, as shown in the scriptures, regularly turning to idolatry and turning from Yahweh. And in many cases, their kings lead in that example. But this doesn't mean that the Lord stops being king. But even in their faithlessness, as they seek a human king, God further uses that crown to glorify himself through the Son of David. The people of God ought to live in the reign of their Lord as king. We don't make God king. God is king whether we like it or not. We don't make Jesus king. He's king whether we like it or not. He's king whether you believe in him or not. The Lord reigning over all creation has nothing to do with your feelings or your faith. Jesus is Lord whether you like it or not. Jesus is Lord whether you believe in him or not. This is why evangelism methods that speak of Jesus, that speak of making Jesus king or making Jesus Lord are faulty. We don't need to tell someone to make Jesus king or to make Jesus Lord. We tell them Jesus is king, Jesus is Lord. What are you going to do about that? Because the scriptures tell us that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And you will either confess that with joy and worship or in judgment and in terror. The Lord's reign is eternal. I mentioned Daniel 7, 13 and 14 a moment ago. I want to take a moment to look at that now. As Daniel's given these visions, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and he will reign forever. The Lord is an eternal king, but he is a good king, and he is a conquering king. The king is mighty. He is crushing his enemies and making them into his footstool. And we're given a display of the Lord's might by means of comparison to the sea, as we'll look at that in verses 3 and 4, where in verses 3 we read, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted their voice, the floods lift up their roaring." And then in verse 4 we read, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." The floodwaters are rising in this portion of the psalm. The waters are roaring, but the text tells us that God is mightier than the waves of the sea. The ocean is scary. Some people may not think that, but when you begin to really think about the ocean, it's scary. The areas of the ocean that we'll visit, and the beach, and the places that we go on vacation, maybe, we don't go into that much of the ocean, because when you get further and further out, things get scary. The ocean's filled with scary things, and while we have some scary animals here in Arizona, I'll admit that, I would gladly take an encounter with a rattlesnake over one with a goblin shark. Have you ever seen a goblin shark? They're terrifying. Not to mention vampire squids, anglerfish, and all sorts of other sharks. And it's estimated that oceanographers have only explored 5% of the ocean and only mapped 20% of the ocean with sonar. There is potential for a whole lot of scary things to be in the remaining 95%. There's a reason why so many horror films focus on the ocean, what's in the ocean. Think about Jaws. The tagline for the movie was, "You'll never go in the water again," because sharks are terrifying, even though much of what we know from sharks from movies is not what we know from studying animal, or studying the ocean, studying animal biology and things of that sort. Sharks aren't as scary as Steven Spielberg would lead us to believe, but the movie was scary because sharks are real. The ocean is scary. And the Bible shows us that when God speaks, the ocean listens. God speaks, the ocean responds. God tells the ocean what to do. We see this in Genesis 1. God speaks and the waters part. There's an expanse that develops in, or there's land that comes in the expanse. In Psalm 92:3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord over many waters. The ocean is scary and mighty, but God is mightier. But it's not just the water that God is mightier than, but also whatever is terrifying that is inside the water, the terrifying creatures that the water hides. And we see this very clearly in Job. When Job gets the response from the Lord and God humbles him, it's in Job 41, 1 and 2, we read of this example of the Leviathan, where God speaking to Job says, "Can you draw a Leviathan out with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" And although many times translators put a note in there for Leviathan saying that it might have been an elephant or an alligator, the description doesn't match that. There's various suggestions for what Leviathan may have been. Some think it may have been some sort of ancient Near Eastern version of the Loch Ness Monster, or possibly a dinosaur, like a mosasaur or a plesiosaur, something of that sort. Or it could even be a whale shark, though I don't think the description matches that either. Whatever it is, the idea is this terrifying water creature that should keep you up at night, God is greater than that. God is telling Job that whatever this creature is, that God fishes him out of the water and plays with it as if it's a goldfish. This is a moment for Job to be humbled, that whatever the scariest creature that dwells in the sea is, God is greater than that. Psalm 74 demonstrates a similar instance in where God is described as the one who crushes the head of Leviathan. Actually, I think it's heads plural, so it's some sort of terrifying creature. Psalm 107:24. We read this, or 23 through 32, is this narrative in there where it's men's going down, or it's a group of men going into a ship, and they're going into these ships to do business. And the text tells us in 24 and 25, they saw the deeds of the Lord, wondrous work, ended and raised the stormy wind, which he lifts the waves out of the sea. God calls for a storm to come upon the waters, and the waters listen. As we continue reading throughout that psalm, in verse 28, the sailors call to the Lord, and he makes the storm to be still. They're at their wits' end. Their only response is, "God, come, please save us." The psalm shows that when God speaks, the seas respond. And this psalm ends up being the background and likely also a prophecy to Jesus calming the storm. Much like the sailors in Psalm 107, the disciples are at their wits' end, and they call out to Jesus who speaks, and the storm stops. And they ask, "Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And the answer is that Jesus is God, because Jesus is doing exactly what Psalm 107 shows God to be doing. Jesus is God, and he speaks to the water, and the water does what he says. He says, "Peace, be still," and the waters are calmed. When the Bible states that God is mightier than the thunders of many waters, it shows us very clearly what that means. And to add to this, in ancient literature, in things like the Enumelish or the Epic of Gilgamesh, these ancient myths, there's this idea that water and chaos were the same sort of thing. And so there was instances in which these creatures would go to war against the waters. They'd go to war against a sea serpent. And it demonstrates that they would have kind of power over the water. If you think of like the myth of Poseidon, it's quite similar to something like that. It pops up in a lot of different literature. It's a very common kind of motif, to the point where German scholars have called this Chaoskampf. I learned this week. I thought it was a neat word. And when the Old Testament writers were writing, it seems they were picking up on this and kind of picking on the ancient myths and saying, hey, my God is better than your story. My God is better than this idea you've drafted up, because God is far beyond this story you have of this person going to war against a sea serpent. No, rather, God just speaks and the ocean listens. The biblical writers were picking on this to say that God is bigger than your nightmares. God is bigger than your pagan gods. When God speaks into the seas, they stop. He's speaking into chaos and putting it into submission. God is mightier than even the scariest things in the ocean and even the biggest stories of myths and legends that we can draft up. The king's might is unchallenged, and since his might is unchallenged, this would also connect to his word. His decrees are trustworthy. We just finished reading Psalm 119 during our weekly psalm reading, where we spent 11 weeks looking at different sections of that. And in that, we see the psalmist repeatedly celebrate that God's decrees are trustworthy. A king's word carries authority. A king speaks, and these things happen. He doesn't have to go through a chain of command. A king who rules mightily doesn't have a check and balance, especially not a perfect king. He doesn't have Congress to thwart his plans. He doesn't have other legislative branches that will prevent him from doing things. No, God speaks, and those things come to pass. We see that in Genesis 1. God speaks, and creation occurs. God speaks to the oceans, and they conform to his will. God has spoken, and we should also seek to conform to his will. We read this in verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Do you believe that God's word in its entirety is trustworthy? Most of us, I assume, do, if not all of us. And part, that's why we have this event coming up, because many people have believed the lie the Bible's been copied and copied and copied and copied and translated and translated and translated, and what we have today is not the original. When we have so many various manuscripts and versions of the word that we can be so certain that most of what we have, beyond 99%, bears almost exactly what Paul would have written, what Moses would have written, what Peter or John or Luke would have written. We're not worried about that, because the amount of manuscripts that are found by archaeologists, that are found and translated by Bible scholars, far outnumber anything else. We can have complete faith that God has wonderfully preserved and powerfully preserved his word, and we can trust that his word is trustworthy. So I would encourage you to invite someone to join us next Sunday night and the Sunday after to show them how wonderful the book we have is. And for those who trust the Bible, does what you're reading in the Bible ever disagree with you? Do you ever feel a certain way and read the Bible and go, you know what? I'm wrong. Or do you dismiss it? And this came up to, it didn't come up in practice, but it came up in what we were discussing yesterday in the men's Bible study, as we came to 1 Timothy chapter 2, one of the most divisive or disagreed about passages in the church today, where it discusses whether or not women can serve as pastor. There's a whole lot of people who come tend to churches who do not like that passage. And the question becomes, what do you do when you don't like what the Bible says? Do you try to explain it away with context? Do you look for reasons to say, you know what, this is only the case here? Or do you stop and think, God's decrees are trustworthy? And sometimes context, in many cases, context does put what the text is getting at. And we should understand the Bible in its literary context, in its historical context, in its grammatical context. But when we get to the bottom of all of that, how do we respond? Do we ultimately still find the Word of God trustworthy? Because the only, the most appropriate guide to how we understand the Word is the Word. We should let Scripture interpret Scripture. That Scripture faithfully reveals to us who God is. When you disagree with the Bible, do you ignore it? Do you explain it away? Or do you repent and pray for God to conform your will and your desires to His own? The late pastor Tim Keller once said, if your God never disagrees with you, you might be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. And his point was that God is higher than we are, and if we always want God to agree with our intuition, we're in trouble. The culture tells us to follow our hearts, but Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? And the person we see who knows the heart of man is Jesus. As he doesn't trust himself to men because he knows their hearts. But God's word is trustworthy. And the kingdom of God is not a democracy. God, frankly, does not care about your opinion. God cares about what he's spoken and said. The word of God is true. And so whatever happens in Globe or Arizona or in Los Angeles or Washington or Russia, Israel, China, North Korea, Jesus is still king and he reigns eternally. And there are two responses that can be made to that. There's either reverence or there's rejection. And there's two attitudes that should follow those responses. If you revere God as king, it brings comfort. If you reject it, it ought to bring terror. And if it doesn't bring terror today, it will in time. Concerning rejection, well, our constitutional right to free speech and freedom to protest are important. They're things we should celebrate. The First Amendment's a good thing. I've always found it really perplexing when, in using those things, people will respond with, not my president. Regardless of who the president is, I think I've seen it with every single president in my lifetime. And it's funny because it doesn't matter. You can tell people all day long, well, he's not my president. Sorry, frankly, he is. That's just the way our government works. But even more so about God. In people's lives, when they sin, when they rebel against God, frankly, what they're saying is, not my king. But he still is. It doesn't matter what you say in that instance. And it might follow up with a similar declaration of, well, I don't believe in your God. Doesn't matter. He's still God. God is God. He doesn't take his authority or his kingship or his might from someone else's faith. No, frankly, God is God. And one day, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. Concerning comfort, take comfort in the King who reigns unthreatened. John Newton wrote in a letter to a friend, there is one political maxim which comforts me. The Lord reigns. His hand guides the storm, and he knows those who are his, how to protect, support, and deliver them. He will take care of his own cause, yes. He will extend his kingdom, even by these formidable methods. Men have one thing in view. He has another, and his counsel shall stand. The one political maxim which brings comfort, the Lord reigns. Interestingly about that is John Newton was British. He is the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, among others. He wrote this in August of 1775, so you can fill in which war was happening and you can assume which side he was on. And his point was that whether the British crown is ruling and colonies are rebelling, the Lord still reigns. Or whether the president is doing things you don't like, or if the president is doing things you do like while the other nations rage, the only sense of true comfort that comes from comes not from political parties, but from the declaration that the Lord reigns. When riots break out, the Lord reigns. When the nations rage, the Lord reigns. When the seemingly inevitable World War III begins, the Lord reigns. Jesus is King of Kings. He's the greatest and highest of all kings. The mighty eternal God has revealed himself in his word. Through his word, he has revealed that though each and every person has committed divine treason against his holy throne, he has given his son that our sins may be laid upon him, and we may be forgiven through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And though we are deserving of wrath, he has made those who believe in Christ Jesus his friends, his servants, co-heirs and conquerors with Christ. And that king is coming again. He will return to judge the living and the dead. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is king. Every knee will bow. The king will return. And when he returns, we will see the splendor and glory that we read about at the beginning of this psalm. And as we read in Isaiah 33:17, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. At the return of Christ, we will see the king in his beauty. So as we close this morning, as we leave, as a reminder to go and serve your king, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we rejoice in your kingdom. We rejoice that you are reigning and you are sitting upon your throne and doing that which pleases you. We rejoice that Jesus has been given the name above every other name. He has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that through his death and resurrection, we're brought back to you. We pray that we are given encouragement and joy to proclaim the coming King. Pray you give us boldness and opportunities to tell of the good deed, or tell of the good news that Jesus Christ has come, he has died, he has risen, and he is coming again. We pray that we would be encouraged to outreach. We pray that we would be encouraged to serve our King daily. We pray that we take comfort in the news, in the truth, in the joy that you reign eternally. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.